say officially that I feel so good and so supported when Jennifer and Judy are both here. That's a good day, and I appreciate them. What was your assignment? Read the rest of the book of Job, starting with chapter 23. Okay.
He also asked me to figure out if Elihu was speaking for Satan.
Well, that was private. I just said that out loud.
Wow.
I don't have a good answer.
Yeah. I heard you say you didn't have a good answer, but they don't know that yet, and I think it's going to complicate them listening to me if they start thinking about that too much. Okay. Now, the situation that we have is that there's a couple of you who haven't been here for a little while, and there's some of you who haven't been here for a long while, so I want to give just a tiny little bit of background. There has been a conversation in heaven that you've been given a chance to see. And Satan has been given power over Job, and he has used that power to almost destroy him. His life is not gone, but pretty much everything else is. How many friends does Job have? No, he has hundreds. He's got to have had hundreds. But three of them have come to see him. And when they get there, they don't even recognize him. I've had three experiences of walking into a hospital room and seeing somebody and not recognizing, thinking I might be in the wrong room. I just know a little bit about what that feels like. What did the three friends do? The first thing they did was to sit in silence with Job for how long?
7 days.
Nope.
7 days
and 7 nights. They took no time off. And when the silence was broken, who broke it? Job did. What did he say? Wish I'd never been born. What were the names of his three friends?
Eliphaz,
bravo. How do I sign my emails to my children?
Bill,
Dad. That's the second guy. Who's the third one? So far, we're doing okay. Those are the three friends. I'm trying to help you learn the names. Okay. Who spoke first? Job did. Who spoke next? Eliphaz. And we think that means Eliphaz was the oldest or the most respected of these three friends because he got first chance. When he finished, who spoke next?
Job.
Bravo. Job did. And then Bildad, and then Job, and then Zophar, and then Job, and then Eliphaz. Because we go through cycles of this, right? Who spoke in chapter 22? Eliphaz, how many times is this for him to have a chance to speak?
Three.
This is the start of the third cycle. Job is now responding to Eliphaz. Okay. Now, as we went through chapter 22, we spent a whole lot of time in Corinthians. We spent a whole lot of time in Isaiah. But we're back to chapter 23, and we're ready to look at what Job has to say. And what I want to do is just walk you through this. I've discovered in my old age, used to be I took all kinds of notes when I was teaching. Now all I do is I write down what Scripture says, because it turns out that's if we really read it. And I'm not. This is not scolding, but it turns out that for most of us, until we start talking about it with somebody else, it doesn't really come alive. And that's what I'm trying to do, is have a chance to talk with you about it and help you see what he's saying. So here we go. Verse 3, Job is speaking in response to Eliphaz. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court. This is the New Living Translation. If you have a different one, it ought to be close. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case and present my arguments, and then I would listen to his reply, and I would understand, what he says to me. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No. He would give me a fair hearing. Honest people can reason with him, and in this way, I would be forever acquitted by my judge. Let me pause for just a minute. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No. He would give me a fair hearing. Honest people can reason with him. I hear an echo. And the echo is in Isaiah chapter 1. There's a verse where God, speaking through Isaiah, says to his people, come, let's reason together. You remember how it goes after that? I'm around verse 18 if you want to try to find it real quickly. I don't really recommend that because memory is a good thing to try to exercise. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, you can be white as wool. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. That's what Job is saying. Can I get a fair hearing before God? Of course. Honest people can. God has invited us. He's anticipating. I have a feeling Isaiah has read Job or knows about the story of Job. Because some of what he's saying has this curious echo that I think goes in that direction. Now let's go back. Verse 3. If only I knew where to find God, then this is what would happen. Did you see that? Verse 7. Honest people can reason with him. In that way, I would be forever acquitted by my judge. Now let's pause for just a moment. What has happened to Job? What was our phrase from last week, those of you who missed it? You don't remember? It's the greatest phrase. A confluence of calamities. Isn't that a great line? One of my colleagues needed some help this last week, and he said, I need that help because I've experienced a confluence of calamities. There's people who have. I think a couple of them are in the room right now, either in the past or right now. If only I knew where to find God, I'd lay out my case, I'd present my old extension. Now, in this process, all this stuff has happened to Job, and it's all horrible. Job says, I wish I'd never been born. Eliphaz says, "What?" If you just summarize in a short sentence, what did Eliphaz say? All these bad things have happened to you because you've done terrible and bad things. This is punishment from God. So the remedy is repent, ask for forgiveness, and then everything will be okay. And Bildad picked this up, and Zophar picked this up, and that's what they've been saying all along. What's Job been saying in response? What's our word? We've practiced one word more than any other. Uh-oh, I don't remember it. I am blameless. What was God's own judgment in chapter 1 when he talked to Satan? Did you notice my servant Job? Pure and blameless, one translation puts it. Now, how can Job say he's blameless? In fact, some translations have him saying, I haven't sinned. I'm innocent. I'm pure. How can he say that? Well, that's the journey we took. We went over to the New Testament and we saw this strange little parable that Jesus told about a wealthy man who had a big party planned. And all the people he invited refused to come. And he sent his servants out. What's the phrase? Hedgerows and highways. Is that the phrase? Anybody you find, bring them in. And the master of the house came into the party and he singled out one guy to talk to. Remember what he said to that guy? He started out with the word friend. How'd you get in here? There's more. How'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And the friend didn't have any answer. So the king threw him out. And it says there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a strange little parable. What's it talking about? In either Zechariah or Zephaniah, they have this picture of dressing the high priest who stands there in filthy robes, and they take those off and put splendiferous, I've heard my mother say one time, clothes on him in place of that. That's a picture of what? I put Jesus' righteousness on like a garment, and when God looks at me, he does not see my sin. Before God, I stand blameless because I have been forgiven. He's already said he's taken my sins as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he's taken them away. He's not going to remember them. They're gone. Job is before the sacrificial system. He's way before Jesus came to the cross. And he's figured this out. He's not saying I have never sinned, or at least I don't think he is. I think what he's saying is God and I have worked all of this out. And you go back and you look, and there was this time before all the calamities came, there was a series of dinner parties that his children would have. And at the end of them, he'd bring them all together, and he would have sacrifices. This was before the sacrificial system was set up. And he said, I'm doing this just in case we have erred in our behavior before God in some way, I or my children. I want to make sure everything is taken care of. And that's what he's saying. I'm blameless. And Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are saying, no, you've got to be one of the most sinful people we've ever seen because you've had the most calamity that we've ever seen. And back and forth they go. Back and forth they go. So what does Job say? Job says, if I could just get God into court, everything would be fine. If I only knew where to find God. So you jump down to verse 8. And what does it say? You've read this before, right? At least those of you who read. East, west, north, or south. I can't find him. I don't know where he is. Verse 10. But he knows me, and he knows where I'm going. And when he tests me, I'll come out pure as gold. When he tests me, I'll come out pure as gold. My ears perked up on that one. Did your ears perk up on that one?
When he tests me.
Well, I'm focusing on the come out pure as gold.
Oh, okay.
That's the part. The when he tests me. But it certainly perked me up because I thought, you know, this is a place where I need to take you guys into. Let me see if I get this on the right page. Do I have this right? Yeah. I need to take you to 1 Corinthians 3. I think we went to 2 Corinthians last week. Hold your place where you are. You do not want to lose that place. Sorry, Bill. You're stuck. You can only be in one place at once. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul was persecuting Christians, catching them, and either punishing them or even killing them if he could. And God met him on the road to Damascus and turned his life around. And now he's left Jerusalem. He's going out into the foreign countries. And every place he goes, he first goes into the Jewish synagogue that's there, and he talks to the Jewish people. And usually after a short period of time, a week or two, a bunch of them in the synagogue throw him out. And the rest of them listen to him and go with him. He then goes and talks to the Gentiles. He always does it in that order. And he builds a church. And the church in Corinth was built by Paul this way. After Paul left, because he only stayed there a few weeks, after Paul left, a guy named Apollos came in and took over and led the church for a while. Now here they are later. Paul is hearing about problems at the church in Corinth. And if I take a look at what's in here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the problem seems to be there's one group of people saying, well, I was saved by Paul. Another group says, that's nothing. I was saved by Apollos. And they're all fighting at each other. And Paul says, I can't figure out what's going on. Look at verse 5. What's Apollos? What's Paul? They're the servants through whom you came to believe, and each only did what has only what the Lord has given him. It's true, I did the planting, and Apollos did the watering, but God gave growth. Time out for just a minute. You read through Paul's letters, and what you find is he's only got about 6 metaphors, maybe only 5. He talks about agriculture. He talks about architecture, building buildings. He talks about soldiers. He talks about track meets. And a couple of other things like that, right? What's he just done? He's just moved into his agriculture, right? I did the planting. What does that say? I started things up. Apollos did the watering. What's that? He followed up, nurtured, cultivated, grew you a little further. But it's not us. It's God. God gave the growth. It's neither the planter nor the waterer who counts for anything. It's only God who gives the growth. Verse 10. Now he's speaking of his role in planting. Here's what he says. And he's switching from agriculture to building, and he did this in verse 9. We share in God's work. You are God's farm. That's the agriculture that he was using earlier. Comma, God's building. Now he's switching to his new metaphor. He's now going to talk about buildings for a little while. How do you build a building? I don't know where you live. I know where a couple of you live, but we live off of what used to be a through road called Coalfield Road. Somebody cut that road off and over here a little ways built a brand new road called Charter Colony. It turned out all kinds of development built up along Charter Colony. Coalfield dead ends and never starts again. What used to be Coalfield is now grass. You can see it from a Google Earth perspective. You can see where the road used to be. They have built within the last week, I don't think it's been more than a week, they have built a house. It's almost under roof. They've gone that fast. Straight where Coalfield would go. The little cul-de-sac that used to be there that was cut off for all this time. There is now a house there. They've torn out the earth barrier that used to be there. And there's a house now at the back of that thing. Went up just like that. How do you build a house? Do you start with a roof? Of course not. What do you start with?
Foundation.
Foundation. That's verse 10. Paul says, by the grace of God which was given to me, I laid the foundations like a trained master builder. And now somebody else is building on them. Each one better be careful how he does the building. For nobody can lay down any foundation other than the one that's there already, namely Jesus Christ. Now what's Paul just said? He's using a building metaphor. He's saying, I built the foundations. That means I brought you to the Lord. You recognized what Jesus had done. And you accepted him. Now you've got a start to your life. This line when he says, each one must be careful how he does the building. What Paul is saying is, every Christian has a life after that initial salvation experience. And what you do with that time is important. It matters. So let's keep going. I'm hoping that there's a few of you in the room that have already heard this and remember what we said. I'm hopeful of that. My expectation is not that high, but my hope is that high. Okay. Verse 12. On this foundation, different people may build. Every Christian individually is described in this. What do they build with? What are their building materials? What are the first three?
Gold, silver,
precious stones, precious jewelry. Now, I think there should be almost a comma or a break because now there's three more building materials. What you got now? Wood, hay, and straw. Okay, the three little pigs come to mind. And hope they don't stay there very long, but I acknowledge that they do come to mind. Can't get this to stay on long enough. But each person's handiwork will be shown for what it is. The day which dawns in fire will... John, I would suggest if you put the words test it, it might fit. My translation says make it clear. And the fire itself will, and now it actually uses the word test, the quality of each person's work. Now what's going to happen to a house that's been built with straw? Or hay? Or even wood? But what happens if one's been built of gold or silver or precious jewels? Fire is what got them to be that in the first place. And the gold gets even more pure as it is, using the word here, tested, refined. So far okay? So far okay, I've got to pronounce that correctly. We've all agreed we're going to do that. Now, I need to read verse 14 and 15 in a way that I think makes sense. I'm taking a small risk because I'm 99% sure I'm right, but I'm not 100% sure I'm right. So here it goes. The one whose work stands up to that test, that would be gold, silver, and precious jewels, will be given, mine says his wages, I think if you use the word his reward, that might fit as well. The one whose work is burnt down, that's hay, straw, and wood, will suffer the loss of it. He'll still be saved. But he'll be saved as someone might expect to be saved from a fire. We've had three or four bad fires in our city in the last three, 4 weeks. Some of them bad enough that all the people got out with was themselves and the clothes on their back. And a couple of them, all the people didn't get out. You have a fire. I heard somebody say one time, three moves equals one fire in terms of getting rid of stuff. That when you move, you throw some things away. One of my former students... is now a cancer surgeon down in Georgia. She took last week off and came up here to help clean out her mother and daddy's house for them to downsize because they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it for themselves. I counseled her. I told her the best way to do that is get your mother and dad out of the house. She said that they sent daddy to the dump with three separate loads of stuff. And when he came back the third time, one of the loads was still there.
Okay.
And he said, I guess they just didn't take it off. They sent him back another time. The one whose work stands up to it will be given his wages. The one whose work is burnt down will suffer the loss of it. He himself will be saved, but he'll be saved as someone might expect to be saved from fire. Then he takes another step that doesn't exactly fit with what we're trying to do in Job, but as long as we're back here, let's go on and do the next little part. Don't you realize that you are a temple of God with the Spirit of God living in you? In the Old Testament days, they built a physical temple. And when they built it, God's presence filled the temple with smoke to where people couldn't stay inside. Remember that? Here is Paul. The temple's still up. And Paul is saying, God's building a different temple. He's building a temple in the heart of each of his children. And God's Spirit is inhabiting, dwelling in that temple. Haven't you figured that out? If anybody should destroy a temple of God, God will destroy that person because God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, I look at this verse in Job. I just jumped back to Job 23. Did you jump with me? I just went back to Job 23. I need you to go with me. Verse 10, when he tests me, I'll come out as pure as gold. What is the claim that Job is making? I'm building out of things that are lasting spiritually. And God and I have talked this out. Just in case you don't see that, look at verse 11 and 12. For I have stayed on God's paths. I have followed his ways, and I have not turned aside. I have not departed from his commands. I have treasured his words more than daily food. Boy, we ought to stay on that one a little while. I'll just remind you that Psalm 119 talks about thy word is a lamp to my feet. It talks about in my heart I treasure your words. I think the psalmist has read a little bit of the story of Job or heard a little bit of that. I don't know where he is. If I did, I'd go to him. He'd give me a fair hearing and I'd be acquitted. But I can't find him. I look east, I look west, I look north, I look south. I can't find him. But he knows where I am. And when he tests me, I'm going to come out as pure gold. And here's why. And then verse 13, the gloom comes back. But once he's made his decision, who can change his mind? Whatever he wants to do, he does. He will do to me whatever he has planned. He controls my destiny. Some of you may know that Barbara and I took a not quite 2 weeks and went and did a little bit of touring in Europe last month. Just before I left, a friend gave me a copy of Bill O'Reilly's latest book, Killing Patton. He thought I should be reading about those places as I got in there and thinking about World War II. Turns out it's almost impossible to go to those places without thinking about World War II. We saw the Nazi rally fields in Nuremberg. We saw something of the divisions that Vienna had experienced. And found out that Linz, I did not know this, that Linz had also suffered that division along with Berlin into four powers. We saw the place where the Nuremberg trials were held after the war. We saw all those places. Okay. All kinds of things happened to all kinds of people. And the way that Europe was ridded of that was at the cost of armies. If somebody's a general in an army, some of the people are going to die that they send into battle. And I think there's a little bit of that, just a hint of that, in these two verses. He will do to me whatever he has planned. He controls my destiny. That can come out good in the measures of this world, and that can come out not so good in the measures of this world. But here's where I want to go. I want to go to the last three verses and talk about that for a little while. No wonder I am so terrified in his presence. When I think about all of this, terror grips me. God has made me sick at heart. The Almighty has terrified me. Verse 17. What does it say?
Yet.
Really?
But.
Mine says, darkness is all around me. Thick, impenetrable darkness is everywhere.
This is, yeah. I am that silence in the darkness.
I am that silence by the
Okay.
Yeah.
Does yours have a positive spin on that?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because the four translations I had didn't do that. I didn't know there were translations out there that put a positive spin on that. I want to stay with the negative spin for just a minute. Because I've got a place for you to go. If you're in darkness like this, what do you want more than anything?
Light.
Where are you going to get it? Turns out, Scripture answers that. What do I want you to do? Hold your place in Job 23. And I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And before I tell you what we're going to look at, I want to talk to you about Isaiah chapter 50 for just a minute. I didn't know about these verses I'm about to show you. I didn't know about these until fairly recently. I ran across them recently. And they fit with a negative spin on verse 17. Or they fit with Job figuring out what Isaiah is counseling you. Okay? I think they can fit with either one. So I'm not real worried about that part. But I do want to make sure you know the setting. So here's my first question. Isaiah has been described as a different book from all other books in the Bible. Do you remember what's special about it? That was a lousy introduction. I can't believe you have a chance, if you don't know this already and see where I'm going, of answering me. But let's try anyway. You know what's special about Isaiah?
Where it occurs with the language.
People say it's the Bible in miniature. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many books in the Old Testament? Some of you know this quickly. 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. If you add 39 and 27, what do you get? 66. Excellent. The math works. So far, okay? The first 39 chapters of Isaiah sound Old Testament-y. Can I put a little dash Y at the end of that and have you understand what I'm saying? They sound Old Testament-y. They sound judgment. But suddenly, in the first verses of chapter 40, it no longer sounds that way. It sounds so different that a lot of commentators think two different people hundreds of years apart had to have written this because it couldn't be the same person. I don't buy that, but there's enough commentators who said, because it's so different. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Never said that in the first 39 chapters. But they say a lot in the last 27. One of the things it says really early in chapter 40, a great light has risen on people who live in darkness. Remember this? Now, we're in chapter 50, which means which part of Isaiah are we in? We're in the New Testament part so far, okay? All right, between chapter 40, verse 1, and where we are in chapter 50, have come four sections where Isaiah talks about somebody that he identifies as God's servant. And come to think of it, I'm not sure all four of them are before chapter 50, because I think there's at least one after chapter 50. Chapter 53 describes Jesus' crucifixion. These are called servant songs by most of the commentators, and if you read them carefully, you're seeing Jesus presented, especially in chapter 53 where the crucifixion is presented. So I need you to know, Isaiah is speaking of Jesus, it seems, long before the cross, long before Jesus comes. And as he does that, as he talks about him, the term he uses is servant. Are we ready? Because now we're ready to go to chapter 50. I want you to look at verse 10. I do not want you to look at verse 11. I want you to look at verse 10. That will be a challenge for some of you. Some of you, the moment you hear that, first thing you want to read is 11. Don't read 11 first, read 10 first, and if you have to, keep reading. But see if you can just read verse 10. What does it say? Which of you fears the Lord and listens to his servant's voice? Have I made that term servant come alive for you? Do you understand what Isaiah is saying? Which of you fears the Lord and listens to his servant's voice? Keep going in verse 10. Which of you walks in darkness and sees no light? Let that one trust in the name of the Lord and lean on his God. You want to put a positive spin on that verse in chapter 23? Job's figured this out hundreds and maybe thousands of years before. And he's doing just that. You want to put a negative spin on it? This is the advice Isaiah would have given him. Again, I suspect Isaiah has read Job. Verse 11. You ready? Look. All of you who light a fire and arm yourselves with firebrands and walk by the light of your fire. If you're in darkness, and the darkness Job is describing isn't physical, it's spiritual, what do you want more than anything? You want light. Where does that light need to come from? It needs to come from God and not from yourself. Do you pick up those first few lines of verse 11? Look, all of you who light a fire and arm yourselves with firebrands and walk by the light of your fire and the firebrands you have kindled, this is what you will get from me, says the Lord. You will lie down in torment. If you're in darkness, what are God's instructions? Wait until I turn on the lights. What is the hardest thing for anybody to do? The finger's pointing this way, not that way yet. What's the hardest thing for anybody to wait until God turns on the light? What is the temptation of temptations?
Start putting on light yourself.
To find a way of striking a light of your own and trusting that. Now, somebody said something really profound in the first hour, and I want to pick up on that and say about three things about it. And Rusty's here to try to help me see if I can remember all of them, because this is the second time. Rusty says it's fun to listen to this thing twice.
It is.
Yeah. This guy said, you know, it's the little things, isn't it? If you start to get the little things right, God's more likely to turn the light back on sooner. And we spend all of our time thinking about the big things. I thought that was interesting.
Well, and the other thing that's amazing to me, when the first thing you ever said was talking about being grateful for small things, there was a letter in the first hour from a man's son that was very...
Yeah, there's a guy who comes down from Maryland, I think, to help with the prison ministry. Been doing that for years. His son went into prison in 2000. It's so-and-so junior. And so-and-so senior is the one who's been going into the prisons with those of us who are doing that. And for 14 years, this man has been praying for his son. And this week or this month, he got a letter from his son. And his son has finally had the light come on. And his son writes the most beautiful letter. And Bob shared that with us this morning.
Well, and the other thing is that we're doing talking to you this morning was, can you lose your salvation? The little film that used to talk about that was the prodigal son. So many times when we listen, there's all these just little things that tie together. So it's just amazing this morning.
And the comment I made in response, I made two. I'm only going to give you one, because the other one I don't think is going to be very helpful for this hidden group. The comment I made is, the world says these are the big things. And God is quietly saying, no, this is the big thing. Get this right. And the light comes back on. Somebody described one time that what the world does, it goes into the value system and it changes all the price tags. Stuff that's priceless, the world says is worthless. Stuff that's worthless, the world says, that's what's really valuable. That's what you should seek. That's what you should try to get. It's the same thing. The other thing that occurred to me as I heard him say is the little things. And you're thinking about darkness and light coming on. I think you were upstairs at the moment I said this. I'm not sure. I can remember flying into Kenya from Dubai, I think. And we flew over Turkey and I think Iraq or Iran. We looked out the window of the planes. Every place else I've ever flown at night, you can see the lights of the cities and the villages and all this kind of stuff. Pitch black. Total darkness. Until they turned out the lights in the plane. And then we could see a little pinpoint of light here. Way over here at other little, and we realized what we were seeing was the fires that people were cooking over out in the bush in those various places. Just a pinpoint of light here, a pinpoint of light there. That picture of darkness and light, when it's really dark, even a little bit of light seems enormous. But what's the message? If you trust the light you generate, if you blessed is the man who walks in God's paths and not in his own paths. There's variations on this all through Scripture. That's what they're talking about. Now, right about now, in the first hour, I had a problem. Rusty was here, and he knows what the problem was. Can any of you guess what the problem was? I ran out of time. So we're going to run out of time here, too. Because I want to keep you on the same schedule. So what's your assignment for next time? Read the rest of Job. Focused on? I think we finished 23. Did we finish 23? I think we did.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes. You know, I will tell you, it's interesting. You talked a lot about reasoning with God. Job talked about reasoning with God. That harkened me back to the Second Chronicles piece on how you reason with God, where it's, are you not, did you not, will you not? It's almost a formulaic way.
My God, somebody remembers. Thank you. Yes. Yes. One of the great prayers in the Bible, if you remember this, there was a king who suddenly got a message from his scouts and his watchmen on the perimeter. There's a giant army coming from this direction. And just about that time, two more messengers come in, one from over here, one from over here. There's giant armies coming in from all these places. And he ends up, it was Jehoshaphat, and he ends up going to God, and his prayer starts, God, are you not the God who did this and this? Did you not do these things for us? And he enumerates all those things. And then he comes to the end. Will you not protect us in this circumstance? And we talked about the order in which you said those things. Who God is and what God has done. And our knowledge of that has to be deep. And it has to be ingrained in us. And then we have a chance of going to God in prayer and saying, God, will you not? That message of waiting on the Lord when you're in darkness and not trusting your own light, that's huge and gigantic. But I think that's the message that is here. Adolf, I think you've seen something of where that goes, because Wednesday night it was pretty dark. I could see it in your eyes and I could see it in your voice. You wanted him out of ICU, but I walked home thinking that your picture was it probably wasn't going to happen anytime soon. And then I get this email from Hilda saying he's out. And then this morning I see Hilda and he's home. Sometimes it comes. And when it comes, it's sweet. And what happens? When it comes, now, the whole of the message this morning was about Job. The problem with seeing it is we haven't finished the book of Job. But the message this morning basically says, okay, when you come out of that, what do you do now? And one turned back and the others didn't, and why not? And I think that fits here. Anything else, anybody? Welcome back. Thanks. Missed you. Welcome. Glad you're here.
I want to make one comment that I think for me it's important to recognize not necessarily waiting for the light, but your attitude in the process. In our culture today, when circumstances happen, we often fall into, or at least I do, you know, the fix-it mode, and the idea of, you know, what can I do? I need to be involved. I need to help. I need to do something. And I think it kind of falls into, what's my attitude when I go into those modes? Because if I'm going in the wrong direction, God can still use what I do for His purpose. If my attitude and heart is right. God didn't tell Moses what, you know, He didn't show him the light before he sent him. And he had to go in faith to say, okay, well, I'll go, and you show me the way as I'm there. And when you say, you know, wait for the light, wait for God to show His light, follow God's light, I've struggled a little bit to say, well, I think I got to get my heart right to go forward and pray that what I do is in God's light. Because I don't think God gives us that light before we take that first step.
And maybe a different way to say that, and you're making me think there's five more things I should have said. I'll try to say one and stop. You can go as far as God's light lets you go, and He generally does not give you light to see everything.
Yeah.
The last time I was at the prison, that's what I talked about, was...
the last time you visited.
The last time I visited.
It's been out for a while. I saved it in a group.
Yeah.
Well, I do the same
but that's,
thing. I say, my daughter's in foster care. What I mean to say is she works she's a social worker.
Thank you for identifying with my pain. But what I said was that there was an old monk that was quoted to me one time as having said, look in the Bible and you'll see God's people, the leading figures of the Bible, are fighting with God, arguing with God all the way through, but they're doing what God says. You look at people nowadays, a lot of people saying, God, I love you. I do all this, but they're not doing what He says. And the order is, seems to be, God, show me what you want to do. Show me how it's going to come out, and then I'll do it. And God's in the habit of saying, no, I'm going to give you a step to take. You take that step, I'll give you another step. And you not, and you may not ever see where it's all going. A few will, but you might not be one of those. But if you're walking in the light I give you, and you can usually only take a couple of steps. And we talked a lot about that. I hadn't put that together with what we're doing today.
I did Teresa McBean's book study, Learning to Walk in the Dark. Have you read that? Yeah. Farmer Tim Brown, Brown Taylor.
Maybe. Not only have I not read it, I haven't heard about it.
Okay, this, it really has shed some light on what you're talking about, that God does His work in the dark. In dark, we Christians have kind of, you know, we'll take the concept and make it our own, but when God talks about darkness, yes, we do have the scripture that says in Him there's no shadow of turning, but we also, when He talks about darkness, He speaks of when He is seeing, but He's not allowing us to see either for our protection, or anyway, her book is great. It's, she was an Episcopal priest, and it's either Barbara Taylor Brown
Barbara Brown Taylor.
It's a great book, very metaphorical, but
Send me an email if you remember. Well, send me an email. What I'll do is I'll put it into the prayer list and let others see the title and the author.
It was great because we, of course, the whole book of Job is about trust, and you trust God when you can't see.
I think as far as we've gotten, which is only finishing chapter 23. That's as far as we've really gotten, is that Job is in the middle of the deepest darkness,
yes,
darkness he's never experienced before. And in the middle of that, he's starting to see some things that most people will never be able to see except on this side of the cross. And Tom Stocks this morning, in part, was talking about, you know, what do you do when hard times come? Wait, and when those days end, what do you do then? Becomes an important question. And I do think this all fits. We're not finished with Job yet. You got more to do. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to talk about your word. I pray that your spirit would bring to the minds of each individual here the things that that person needs to hear out of this study. Bring us back together, if it be your will, next week. Protect us, save us, walk with us in the week that comes. We pray your blessings on those that are not here but want to be. We think about the things that are on the board and things that haven't been said. We thank you for the almost miracles that we've witnessed, and we pray for a couple more. We have some people we're really concerned about. We pray all of this in the precious name of your Son. Amen.